This afternoon, Bob Newkirk mentioned about the importance of the men in our situation here, and men's more important than the job. I was thinking as I walked through the castle with somebody, I guess it was yesterday, I remarked to them, as far as I'm concerned, if there were no people on this planet, I wouldn't even want to stay here overnight. I don't know about you. It's people that make the difference. I don't know of any spookier place than Glen Eyrie if we didn't have people. But, and as I look at you fellas, and I thank the Lord for you, for the fact that He has brought you with the work, and I contemplate the sharing a few things with you. I certainly sense the responsibility. I just dropped home for a few moments after dinner before the meeting now because my parents just arrived, and my mother said to me, "Well, how do you, can you think of new things to say?" Well, I've just been wondering after 20 years, I've been with the Navigator 20 years, how much I have learned on this subject of training men. I feel that I am certainly very, very slow to learn. And what do I know? What can I share? What have I observed that will be of help to you? Well, a couple things. And I'm glad for the scripture that was assigned me. I'll get to it in just a little bit. You know, we're talking about 1 Chronicles 12:8, about being fit for the battle. Over in our church, I guess it was last year, the song leader there was pretty excited about teaching us the song, "Life is a Symphony." Life is a symphony. And Harvey Soderholm was the young people's leader over there, and he just couldn't stand that song. He said, "Life is not a symphony for me." He said, and he would actually sing this. They'd be singing, "Life is a symphony. Life is a fight for me." Where they get that symphony business. Life is a symphony. Life is a fight for me. Well, I go along with Harvey. Life is a fight for me. Life is a fight. Fit for the battle. I think the sooner we get this in our heads that that's true, the better off we'll be. I think one of the great problems we have politically in America today, we just can't realize that we are at war. You see, for a communist, war is the normal. This is it. I mean, that's normal. They expect to live. That's it. But for us, it's something we get rid of and get over with, then go back to normal living. I think in the Christian life, we kind of get this idea that, well, get the battle over with and we'll go on to normal living. Well, the battle is normal. That's the norm. But, of course, they're the victories. We're on the winning side. And really, joy in the Christian life comes as a result of victories won. Well, we're talking about training men. Somebody said to me about a year ago, they said, "Lauren, I feel kind of sorry for you." I said, "Why?" "Yeah, you got some pretty strong men around you." I said, "Yeah, what else would you expect? I mean, what good would it be if you didn't?" And he said, "They ever put you on the spot?" Well, they helped me to think. "You ever worked with Jim Downing much, you know he'll help me to think." Before I left for California, I went in to see him for a few minutes, and he had three things in his mind. He said, "Lauren, while you're on the train, I got three things for you to think about." One of them was this. He said, "I've been wondering, as we're training men here," he said, "what makes the difference? Is there some men that God uses? Well, why is God using them? Is it because they're strong in scripture memory? Not necessarily. Is it because they're strong in Bible study? Not necessarily. Is it because they're unusually disciplined? No, not necessarily. He says, Lord, I wonder if we really hit the spark of what it means, of what really sets a fellow afire in this thing. Well, I've given this some thought on the train, California and back. You know, that's true. I've seen this. I know, fellas, I can think of one now. Verses, clipped them off regularly, 3 a week. Bible study, excellent job. You could take almost any one of them and print them up as a sample. Quiet time, apparently. But his life was metallic, brittle, and cold. Metallic personality. You know, people can be like this. A couple of guys can get together, and their get-together is like the meeting of 2 billiard balls. Just about as much fellowship as 2 billiard balls. Metallic. A person can be very efficient as a Swiss watch, and just about as impersonal and as cold. Well, we'll get together with another man, and he'll admonish, but on the receiving end, there's no repentance. He may give advice, but the one to whom he gives advice, there's no change of direction. He may give opinions, but there's been no depth of conviction. He may speak the truth to a man, but instead of being warm and penetrating, it chills. This kind of a man, the billiard ball, he may be respected, but not necessarily loved. There's something wrong. There's something missing somewhere. He just doesn't get through. There isn't a response at all. There's no rub off. There's no interchange. There's no meshing here. And things just don't happen as far as meeting with another man's concerned. So some are metallic. Or like someone said there, their fellowship is like the same fellowship as you'd have with a half a dozen marbles. But then there are some who have the life touch. And they don't just share theories, but there is actually substance to it. About the difference between talking about vitamins and calories and certain kinds of food as compared to the nourishment you get from eating. With this person with the life touch, the person who's being helped doesn't end up just being shaken, as happens often time with the billiard ball, the metallic personality. He's all shook up, but his life isn't changed. But in the case of there's guys who have the life touch, you've seen them, people with this life touch, people are not just shaken, they're changed. When you're in their presence, you come away blessed. You come away refreshed. What is this? What is this thing? How do you get it? How does this relate to training? Of course, when two people get together and one's helping another, one may be a billiard ball, but they don't have to both be. Maybe one's an apple, and if they collide... Yeah? You know something, Gene? The billiard ball won't leave much of its influence on the apple. The apple will be splattered all over the billiard ball. And its influence will be on the billiard ball. And you find oftentimes that a person being helped may collide with a warm-hearted individual. And maybe there is some... But something is left. Something happened there. There's a residue. There was something took place. Well, 1 Chronicles 28:9. This was Warren's idea, I guess, 1 Chronicles 28:9, and nothing could delight me more. Because in the first place, if I had to choose a life verse, this would be it. For years, I've never had a chance to speak on this. I've said, look, I've had probably a dozen life verses until I arrived at this one. Although I finally gave up having life verses. But if I had to have one, I was pinned down to it, it would be 1 Chronicles 28:9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Now I think we have here in this ninth verse three things that will help us in this matter of what makes the difference. Now the background here is that David was at the end of his life. And in verse 1 we find that David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and stewards over all the substance and possession of the king, and of his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men, unto Jerusalem. Here they were, all of these mighty men, the heads, captains over thousands, his princes, and so on, gathered out in front of him. And David, an old man, gets up to speak. And David the king stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah the house of my father. And among the sons of my father he liked me to make me king over all Israel. You heard somebody say, somebody up there likes me? That's what David's saying. He liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. Now here's his address to all this group of people, great crowd of them gathered out in front of them. And then I can just see him as he turned to Solomon, his son, who was probably standing there on the platform, over on toward the side. He turned to him and he said, and thou, Solomon, my son. And here's his charge to him in front of all these people. Now, I don't know how long David knew that Solomon had been chosen of the Lord, but I suppose for some time. And I would say that David was training Solomon, training him for this job that God had given Solomon to do. And the thing that was so much on David's heart, he would have liked to have done himself. What do you suppose he would say? What kind of advice would he give him? Would he give him an outline on how to organize deputize, supervise, and control? What would he say? What would his last words be to him? I think that they summarize the essence, the heart of the entire walk with God and service for God. And I think that we have three main things here that will help us see what makes the difference. First of all, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father." In other words, keep in touch with God. Or be in touch with God. This is the first great thing, if not the great thing, that makes the difference. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the Chinese glory in his wisdom, neither let the Russian glory in his might. Let not the American glory in his riches." I've just transposed that a bit. "But let him that glorieth glory in this." What do we glory in? The 10,000 miles of new interstate highway we now have completed and will soon network America. The highest standard of living in the world. What do we glory in? This, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Why? Because to know God is ultimate reality. That's as far back as you can go. The son of the Doss Trotman died. The staff conference that followed in about a month after this, our speaker, already selected for the summer, was Dr. Carnell of Fuller Seminary. And he spoke, that's his first message, on Christian heroes. He said that a Christian hero, well, that one basic thing that characterized their lives was this, that they had broken through to ultimate reality. They had their lives founded on ultimate reality, namely God himself. Here's a piece of wood. Can you go back farther than this? Yeah. Can you go back farther than this? Here's this world that we're on. Can we go back farther than this? What is ultimate? God. Now, to really get hold of this thing will make a difference. I remember a missionary leader, a warm-hearted missionary leader, told me about one of our fellows. He said, "Lauren, his greatest need is this, that the great truths of the Word of God shall grip his soul." He has the knowledge of them, he can preach on them, but apparently there doesn't seem to be that warmth, that vibrancy, that life that they grip his soul. And I just want to bring it back to this. Does God himself really grip my soul? Is my life really anchored, rooted in God himself? Or is it in a set of principles? Is it in a set of doctrines? Is it in God himself? This really makes the difference. Why? Because it's ultimate reality, and this is life. What does John 17:3 say? Have you ever puzzled over that verse? "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Well, I say, well, now what does that mean? This is life eternal, that they might know thee. How can that be life, knowing something? Well, because this is life, this is substance, this is the reality. This universe is not reality. Well, yeah, I mean, it's real in that sense, but it's not ultimate pass away. It's God himself. This is life. This is vibrant. This is it. And And so, if we're going to have the kind of a life that makes a difference when we sit down with somebody, this is where it has to be rooted. And you ask today, well, what is one of the reasons for which God gave us the gland? I believe this is part of it. That we can get out and away and alone with God. Now, he says here, know thou the God of thy fathers. You see, I got a little outline here. I've been meditating on this subject of God, and here's my outline. I've got who is he, what is God like, and what is he, God, doing? Okay, who is he? I got this written down. What is God like? He's a spirit, he's a person, and he is a triunity. As a spirit, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's eternal, he's unchangeable. Okay, let's say that I put this outline up in my office now. And will I memorize this? What I have studied that the Bible teaches in outline about God. What's that going to do to me? Nothing. Just nothing. Suppose that when I first walked into high school as a senior in California and saw this blonde girl, and so I wrote down all the statistics about her. Where she was, where she lived, how tall, all the rest. And you had a picture there of you. And so I kept that thing now. All these years, that's been in my room with me. Now I've seen it on the wall. Well, I tell you, it's been a lot more satisfying and a lot richer living with the gal. And not just the facts about her. But a lot of people are like that with God. It's as though they've got all the facts about God up on the wall here, but they're not living with God. Well, you say, how do you go about this? Well, first of all, know thou the God of thy fathers. Think of the God of Abraham. Think of the God of Joseph. Delivered him out of the pit, out of Potiphar's house. Made him second there in the kingdom. Think of the God of Daniel. Think of the God of David, who delivered Goliath into David's hand. The God of Paul. He's not a God way off here somewhere. He's a God of real people. The God of Billy Graham, the God of Doss Trotman. That's who. Not a God of far off. Well, how do you go about this? Well, in this fast-paced day and age, we may lose the whole thing. Because it takes time, time, time. I've been reading through Luke in my regular reading, and again, and it struck me how often the Lord Jesus got away in the wilderness, in the hills. For instance, in Luke 5, 15 and 16, but so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Look at all the people that have come upon him. Look at all the sick to be taken care of. Look at all the folks he could preach to, popular, successful. And it says, and if you take the revised on this, but he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. There is something more important in ministry. You know, all the time we hear, well, I come to Glen Eyrie, I don't have the ministry I used to have. Maybe you shouldn't. Because if you continued like you are, the day could come when trials came, you would just fold up and go to pieces. You've got to get some time to get really rooted in God. You ask me what's the secret of Doss Trotman's life, and I'll tell you, as far as I can see, that it was time alone with God getting to know God and claiming the promises of God. Everything grew out of that. I was called Doss Trotman's Timothy. Doss never, in the 15 years I was with him, we never, ever had a consistent time together. Now, this is supposed to be an example of man-to-man. Well, then, that one certainly failed. It failed both as to result, but it certainly failed as to 1 hour a week. There's something else that made the difference. I remember Elroy Robinson, who used to be with us in the NAV work. Elroy held 3 world's records when he was with us. He had the 880-yard run, 800-meter, and 1,000-meter. They have all since been broken. But you know what attracted him to Doss Trotman? Doss went back to Wheaton, where Elroy was in school. And he said he was in a prayer meeting with Doss, and he heard Doss pray. And he said, I found myself attempting to look up and open my eyes. I almost expected to see the Lord right there in the room with us. This reality of this knowing God. So, fellas, this is basic, isn't it? To know the God of thy fathers. I didn't mean to get... I've added to my notes. But let me share something with you. For instance, God is omniscient. Does that do anything to you? Doesn't to me particularly. God is omnipresent. Does that do anything to you? Well, not too much. But does this? O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Does that do anything to you? What is that saying? That saying is God is omniscient. But when it's in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit using it, it does something to you down here. That's the difference between this outline about God and letting the Holy Spirit, through meditation on the Word of God itself, speak to you, because it's set in life. Or, you go on a little farther. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, or I get on a satellite, and I whip around the earth, or I head on out towards Venus, thou art there. Or if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I take a submarine and go up under the North Pole of the ice pack, thou art there. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Does that do anything to you? Well, that's, of course, this is, you know, from Psalm 139. One of the key passages in the Scripture I know on the omniscience, the omnipresence, and the omnipotence of God. But in the Bible, it's set in life, isn't it? I went to school, to a Bible school, and that was a good school, too. But I went to doctrine class, and I memorized all the doctrines, but it didn't do anything to me. But I'm working on memorizing some of these great portions of Scripture and meditating on them. Or you go out this summer in a warm night or just a little chilly, but put your jacket on, you get out there and If you don't know some of Isaiah 40, then take a flashlight along. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might. And just go on down through and relate God to what there is. Us today. Now that's what gives that certain something. That takes it out of the realm of the billiard ball. This metallic in life and reality and substance. You see, people get so upset with us in the NAVs that we don't give more techniques. I was with Graham teams for 7 years, and we preach on this to pastors and to others. Well, give us more techniques. Well, the techniques are so simple that you can slip over them. It's just as simple as sharing your life with another. But you have to have a life to share. You got to be hooked in here, so to speak, before you can do much good hooked in there. So that's the first thing. This thing that makes a difference. Know thou the God of thy fathers. And fellow, this is what I want. I want to increase in the knowledge of God. And as I contemplate the life ahead, as I contemplate, I don't know how many years I have left. Of course I think about it. I think about it from the standpoint of what about the work, the future? But all the decisions, the future and all, they all kind of settle down in the right place as you better get to know God, huh? Then the next thing is this, 1 Chronicles 28:9. Know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. I could back up just a minute. I was telling you how to come to know God. Have time and let the Holy Spirit use the Word, some of these great passages. Now we're coming to this next thing. And serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. This is the second thing that will make a difference. Single-minded service. Our sort of key chapter, I guess, today is sort of 1 Chronicles 12. But if you take verse 33, for instance, let me read it to you. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. Double heart. Another way to put this is double-minded. James, the first chapter. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded. What does it mean to be double-minded? It's to have two allegiances. Newkirk gave me an illustration on this afternoon. We're just having a chat about this for a moment. He said when he worked in the service station, he had a car that he was working on, his own car. And he almost just hated to hear that bell ring, somebody running over that little heap piece of hose, that he'd have to leave his car and go wait on, go serve him. Do you think that affected his service? I'd say it did. He had allegiance to a car that was a greater concern to him than the business, which is supposed to be the prime reason he was there. And I think, fellas, that here is something else that comes into our lives and it takes away. We are double-minded. We sit down with a fellow and he just doesn't feel that we're with him. You ever done that? You've been with guys and you just don't feel they're with you? Oh, maybe they're looking at you, but somehow there is something missing. I was overseas, and this is a personal illustration to try to bring this out. One of our fellows was with me, and it was just about the end of a trip, and we came to this NAV headquarters overseas. And this was pointed out to me after our stay, just at the conclusion of our stay. That was, you know, he said, our representative there that we come to see, he said, you know what the first thing you said was when you got off the plane? He said, man, well, you said to your buddy in our presence, this is our last stop. Another week we'll be headed for home. Well, I tell you, it smote me. I knew right then what had happened. I was really smitten. Here is our couple out there that had been waiting for this visit. And this is the biggest thing to them in some time. And we get off the plane and all, what do we talk about? We're hot-footed to get home. And I just got down on my knees that night and asked the Lord to forgive me. That's an illustration of double-minded. You know, all week long, while we're with that family, though, that until this came out, this kind of hung over. And he had a right to feel that we weren't really with him. This is the kind of thing that can sneak in, can it, and happen. It could be a girl. It could be our position. We had a guy in the NAVs who was pretty upset because he thought he'd worked his way up in the navigators and now Sandy pulled the rug out from under. Well, the rug did get pulled out from under, but I didn't do it. Because whenever a guy gets his position and thinks he's working his way up, and this is a thing that prompts his ministry, of all ministries trying to work with men, he's unstable in all his ways. That's double-minded. And you see, this kind of a person then, when he sits down with someone to help, he cannot have the wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Why not? Because he's not in touch. Something else has come in. And there isn't this warmth. Therefore, of this kind of wisdom that's from above, gentle. Instead it's hard, it's metallic, it's off the cuff, it's brittle. Double-minded. What could it be? I remember years, well, I won't say when, we had, how many years, but we had a fellow who was close to us. He was one like I had described. He just was hard to figure out. Bible studies were wonderful. Scripture memory was wonderful. And these other things, but there was just this, I don't know, it was always kind of, well, just metallic. And always on the defensive. And also the guy would have the ideas. But when his ideas came, there was sort of along with it an attitude that was hard to describe. So one night I shared with him about this whole thing and I said, you know, I could be wrong, but it seems to me that you've got a defense mechanism up. Because of inferiority feelings. And therefore there's this brittleness. And bristling, too, for that matter. Well, he said, yeah, that's probably right. And I said, but you know, I've learned that inferiority feelings do not come from excessive humility, but that's pride. I remember how startled I was when I learned that. The pride is the basic cause of inferiority complex. See, See, because pride is the big I. And when we got the big I, we're comparing ourselves with others. We put up a defense mechanism and all the rest that goes with it. And there are all kinds of outworkings of it. So I thought we'd gotten to it. But you know, still, the weeks and months went by and it was the same. So one night, or one day, I said, why don't we take a hike together and sleep out overnight? I wanted to really get next to him if I could. So we did. As we lay out that night under the stars, I found out the trouble. You know that he would, even on the way to a NAV rally, he would stop off at a filling station somewhere and masturbate. Why? Married man. This whole sex aspect of his life was just more and more consummating, or rather consuming his thought life. He would stop at a railway station, and he'd pick up a spicy book. Well, way down deep, I never would have dreamed it. Memorizing scripture, 3 a week, turning out a good Bible study. The motions, but there was something down deep that just robbed the whole business. So sometimes we say, what is it? I don't know. But there's something down there, deep, has to get straightened out. Now, a perfect heart and a willing mind. Now, you say, well, does it mean then to be sinless? Who has a perfect heart? No, it doesn't mean to be sinless. Because David had a perfect heart, but was he sinless? No. Well, does to have a perfect heart mean to do the will of God? No. Why not? How do I know? Well, it says in 2 Chronicles 25:2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. So you can do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. You can say, well, what's the matter with those actions? Isn't that right? Yes, it's right. But there's something missing. Can't criticize the actions. It's right. But there's something missing. And there you come back to the billiard balls again. There's the meeting, man with man, but there's no meshing. What does it mean to have a perfect heart? I think it simply means this: to want above all else what God wants. When David sinned, what did he do? Psalm 51. He confessed. We fall short, but we want what God wants. We confess and he cleanses us. I think it's about that simple, but that's a heart matter, to want what God wants. Though we fall short many, 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 many times. Now, a person with that kind of a heart or attitude, there is a warmth there, isn't there? You can tell, you feel like you can get next to a person. Well, how do you have a perfect heart? How do you get someone else to do it? Perfect heart and a willing mind. How do you do this? James 4... 8. Last part. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. What has hold of your heart is taking allegiance away from God? Needs to be purified. That needs to be renounced. And I suppose that a good cross reference on that would be Luke 14:33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He will countenance no rivals. The renunciation is, that's first. Second, get your eyes singled to the glory of God. Have you heard us tell how Doss prayed in those early years for men? He said, Lord, soon bring us into touch with a band of young men, rugged soldiers of the cross, with an eye single to thy glory. An eye single to the glory of God. I think of Psalm 57:5. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And if that can get hold of our hearts, that will help us to be perfect heart and willing mind. Single-hearted. And then, I don't know if this fits in my outline here, just exactly. I haven't tried to be exhaustive on this. But you know something else? I guess it doesn't exactly fit on this right here, but I'll bring it in. Something else that helps is heartaches, trials, difficulties. Why trials? Why difficulties? Well, like it says in Ecclesiastes, it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a banquet. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. Now we're not going to walk around long-faced and droopy. But these things come into our lives, these heartaches, because a heart can be made better. Probably it was about 7-8 years ago that we had a meeting of our staff men here, stateside men in this room. They had all left, gone out there, and Doss lived in this bedroom, and he and I walked from that door to that door, and just halfway through he stopped and looked at me and said, you know, these fellows of ours haven't had much of a way of heartaches yet, have they? So they don't know what real heartaches are. And we talked about it a little bit, and I realized, too, I hadn't. Probably haven't had too much now. But they help. They help. They help to get this kind of a heart that can get next to a man. So we're told to welcome these things as friends. All right. Know thou the God of thy father. Serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Get to know God and have single-minded service. Thirdly, and I find it here again, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Thirdly, the thing that makes a difference is to simply mean business. Just plain mean business. Roy, as you think back on Doss's life, don't you think that characterized Doss? He meant business. People knew he meant business. And as I meditated on this afternoon, God says, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. He isn't talking about salvation. He's talking about service. God will put you on the shelf and he'll use somebody else. God means business, fellas, even if we don't. He does. He means business. And if we don't, we may find ourselves on the shelf and somebody else used. I remember Scotty talked to us a year or two ago. And I think he brought up something along this line. Have you ever considered the possibility of failure, being disapproved? See, God not only promotes, but God also removes, doesn't he? Acts 13:22, and when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king. And I've seen fellows removed. Talking to one of the churches here in Revelation 2. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else. Well, don't give me this or else. Well, God gave this or else business to somebody. He said, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Revelation 2:5. God is long-suffering. God is patient. There was a fellow went to school where I did in Biola, Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Played the piano for a quartet, traveled the country with them. He was taking some of the navigator work the same time I was. In fact, this was the guy, none of you here know him, that I saw standing by the elevator with a notebook that I got interested in, which led my going over to see Doss and got me in the nav work. This fellow played the piano. He got away from the things of the Lord. He left school. And one day I saw him out on the street, and I got talking with him a little bit, and I said, what are you doing? Oh, he said, I'm playing for a dance orchestra. I said, we talked a little bit, and I said, I said, you know you're not happy. Oh, he said, don't preach to me. I'm going into this with my eyes wide open. I know what I'm doing. So we talked a little bit, and I said, you can't kid me. After we talked a little more, I gave him a verse of Scripture. Maybe some of you heard me tell it. I gave him this one that says, I can't remember, Ecclesiastes 11:9. That's right. Roy's heard this often enough to remember it. Very good. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thine youth, and walk in the ways of thine eyes, and in the sight of thine... anyway, you get the point, right? That's right.
But no doubt.
And then I stopped right there. I said, all right, it says, go ahead, sow your wild oats. Do what your heart tells you. Sure. Have a great time. Live it up. Then I quoted the rest of it. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Well, I began to... A few days later, he wrote to me and said, where'd you get that verse? It has plagued me. Well, he came back to L.A., and I began to help him for a while. And Doss Trotman said something to me that disturbed me. He said, Lauren, you go ahead and give him your time. Try to help him. But he said, I have never yet seen a man do what he's done and ever be used of the Lord. Well, this shook me up. I thought, well, here's going to be the exception. He began to show some promise. Helped him. He went off to the service. Next time I saw him was in Seattle, Washington. He turned up. He's been in the Air Force. Invited me down to his hotel for supper, for dinner. I met him and he was drunk, partly drunk. We went in and sat down. And he started to make personal remarks to the waitress. He ordered a bottle of champagne. I took about 10 minutes of this, and I said, that's all, I'm leaving. So are you. Got him up on the elevator. On the way up, he tried to get the elevator operator to come to his room that night. I frog-walked him off, got him down the hall, and down in front of his room, he said, I can't find the key! I said, I'll give you 30 seconds to give me that key. And that 30 seconds was too long. He just passed out on me. I fished in his pocket, got the key, unlocked the door,
hauled him in, flopped him on his bed, took his coat off, loosened up his collar, and left him. He did come out to see me a couple days later. He needed $15 to get out of town, which I loaned him, which he owes me. That's been 17 years. It is possible, fellas, as far as service is concerned, the Lord may not see fit to use the guy. What I'm trying to point out is the Lord means business, whether we do or not. I know he's long-suffering, he's forgiving. I don't think you've committed the unpardonable sin or all this kind of thing. But I want us to contemplate the point that God, talking about service, he means business. And we ought to mean business. And it isn't something to play around lightly with. Another thing that scares me, Hubert Mitchell, some of you know him, he's here last year, wonderful man of God, said, "Lorne, few people end well." It's amazing how few really end well. Servants of the Lord. Here's one, has a baby by a secretary, has divorced his wife, marries a secretary. Here's another. Again, the latter years, just sex wild. Another, money. But we do well to contemplate the fact that God has a job to do, and he's looking for men to help him do it. He means business. Now look, if we mean business, you know, others will get the picture. Don't you think so? I find this in my own life. I know that I tell you, fellas, I know I'm not what I'm cracked up to be or what I ought to be. In my own heart, I feel my weaknesses and the failures and how little I've done with what God has given me like you do. But I know this to be a fact, that if we mean business, others will get the picture. The coach of the University of Washington football team was quoted in Time magazine last fall of saying this. He said, "We like to make it a men's game, and then we find that men will come to play it." Expect good work and we'll get it. Far more likely to get it. But you know, there are a lot of people today who say, "Don't expect so much, you know, it disturbs me. You set up these standards and it just makes me feel so guilty if I don't meet them." In our class, we were talking about this the other night. Well, someone said, "Oh, I wish the Lord hadn't given us the Ten Commandments because it disturbs me. Makes me feel so guilty." Well, that's what Romans 3 said it's supposed to do. That all the world should become guilty before God. We have a day and age as though it's a terrible thing to make anybody feel disturbed or guilty. We talk about, this horrible thing called a guilt complex. Well, I don't see what's wrong with that. Oh, I know there'd be abuses of that kind of a thing. But that's it. All the world may become guilty before God. Don't say this is the standard. This is what we ought to be doing because it makes me feel bad. This actually happened. Doss was talking with a guy and he says, "Look," he said, I think it was Doss, maybe it was one of our other fellas. He said, "Do you ever read your Bible?" "Oh, yeah, I read it." "Well, what made you quit?" "Well," he said, "every time I read it, it just made me feel so bad." Expecting a lot. You know the fellow that has a lot of gall is Billy Graham. That's a poor word to use for it, I guess. But when I realized that Billy Graham had written Doss Trotman, who was the head of a work called The Navigators, and asked him to actually take 6 months a year to give that much time to the Billy Graham Crusades. That took a lot of something or other. But you know, I thought, well, Santa, you think so little. You expect so little. Here's a guy who actually expected that the head of another work would come and give him 6 months a year. Would you have the nerve to ask for that? Then I thought to myself, you know, but we expect so little. We say, oh, I wouldn't dare ask him. Well, look, I wouldn't expect that. Well, why not? This used to irritate me about Doss Trotman. I mean, I would do 9 things well, and the 10th one I just kind of goof a little bit, and I would really get it for the 10th. And I said, well, why did you, what about the 9th? Why do you give it to me so much for the 10th? He said, well, I think you can do more than that. I think you can do 15. That's what we all need, is somebody to make us do our best. Well, expecting. Mean business. I think this is one of the greatest things in helping people is to mean business. To actually set our heart to doing it. And be like Paul who said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Second Corinthians 12:15, I think. Confirmed? Okay, let me conclude, fellas. I was going to be through at 8:45. But verse 10, this is my conclusion. The first three things are, know the God of thy father. Secondly, have this perfect heart, this single-minded service. Thirdly, to mean business. All of this reflects itself in our attitude. And the final thing is, just get busy. Verse 10, take heed now. For the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Do it. One is to get time in prayer for him. And when you pray for a person, a little something I learned recently that's helped me. Think of God and who he is, his might, his resources. Hold this in your mind and in your heart. And then think of this person for whom you're interceding. Not in their weaknesses, not in all the things you don't like, but in your mind's eye what they can be in Christ. Or, to make it a little more practical, turn to, when you're on your knees, turn to Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and pray that prayer for him. Or Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, and pray that prayer for him. You notice they're positive prayers. They're not, Lord, help him to remember to, you send sin because his halitosis is so bad I can't stand it. Lord, help him to not be so irritating to folks. It isn't concentrating on his bad, it's on the positive. You ever notice that in prayer? In Paul's intercessory prayers, it will make a great difference in your outlook on people and your helpfulness to them. And I find that when I begin to get suspicious of people, you know, I check my own life and say, uh-oh, my own walk with the Lord isn't like it is, and it ought to be. It isn't as close, and secondly, I'm not praying for them like I should. One man of God said that if you don't wrestle in prayer for your brother, you may find yourself wrestling with your brother. So get time in prayer for him. Secondly, this is getting busy now. Get with him. Set a time. What do you do when you get with him? Well, I had a bunch of things here. One, share the latest on Christ. Share the latest that you've gotten on Christ. The more I watch this thing, the more important I see this is. Take Colossians 1, 16 and 17 or some other great scripture and share it with him. Or like I just shared with you, Psalm 139. The reason I shared it, because God's been blessing my own heart with that in these recent months. Well, discipline and essentials. We'll save some of this for another time. scripture, prayer. I have some scriptures here that I'd use for these various things. And take him into the Bible, take him into prayer. And when you really get next to a fellow, you can say, buddy, how have things been going this last week, far as your eyes are concerned? There's a missionary in India. Well, my memory's terrible. Roy, what's his name? We met him outside of Madras.
Cyril Thompson.
He said, you know, Lauren, when Doss was out here, we were chatting away, and Doss said to me, Cyril, how's the old battle with the eyes these days? He said, I never, ever had anybody approach me like this. He said, more like Paul than anybody I've met. Right straight out. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. One day Doss said to a fellow, he said, so you're having trouble. He said, I watched you. You studied that girl's figure from top to bottom. Well, but the guy helped. I helped him have a little victory, at least in some ways. I think somebody else is watching you see what you're looking at. Meaning business. And then obedience, these things, and get him into the battle. Get on your knees with him. I think I'll conclude with this. You know, we've talked a lot about problems. So we all hear this problems business. Like my kids there and young people there, I say, well, what are we talking about the problems with teenagers, the problems with parents, the problems with dating, the problems with this. I said, may I make a suggestion? That some month you spend every Sunday night talking about the joys of being a teenager. Well, life isn't just full of problems, it's full of joys. But here a guy comes, you're always looking for problems, looking for problems, looking for problems. But you'll find them. Yeah, sure. Sure, you'll find them. What's the person that's always got something wrong with them, Dave? Is that psychosomatic? Sure, you think about yourself. You got aches and pains. I got them too. How many times did I have cancer last year, did I say? 7 times. Pneumonia. Yeah, everything. I've had it. Dave is telling me how in school, when I guess I can see why, in medical school, you get all these things. Your mind's on them. Well, you take a person, you'll find problems. Yeah, there's something wrong. James Farley, you know, was a great politician and a man who knew thousands of people by their first name. And he had an approach to people. He'd say, well, how's the old ailment? He'd say, well, how'd you know about my back? How'd you know about my headaches, you know? Well, he just knew that everybody had ailments. So it was, how's the old ailment? Well, you say to somebody spiritually, how's the old ailment? Well, they've got them. You know, I want to make two suggestions on this matter of how to have less problems. One is to get him to Christ. When Paul saw people with problems, what did he do? He just got them back closer to Christ. You read 1 Corinthians 1:11 where he talked about divisions, and then what did he talk about right away? He says, is Christ divided? Brings it right back to Christ. And the second thing is, get them out in the battle. And we talked about the other night that the rear echelon problems won't seem quite so important as when we get out in the battle, huh? Well, you say, you know, I don't know, who in the world, here we talk about training men, and all afternoon now, all evening, here we are. Boy, I just came here, I look around, who in the world am I going to train around here? Who can I help? Well, I tell you one thing, some of the loneliest people are those that are in the midst of a crowd. And it doesn't mean that you have to be better or farther along than somebody else. You can share with what God has given you. But there's also this one matter, and I am going to quit with this. How about writing that letter? I was out on the West Coast and somebody came up to me and told me about a person in this room tonight. He said, you know, whenever that guy writes a letter, it's like reading a devotional book. Or reading a chapter in a devotional. He shares something from the Word, and I can't tell you what a blessing it's been. And I was kind of smitten in my own heart because so much of mine is just plain get the business done and get it out. But you know, that's accept that we can do, can't you? Anybody back home you've been neglecting? Some fellow you work with? And we're here sort of complaining we don't have anybody to help? Have you ever thought about a letter? Paul got stuck in jail for two years at a crack. That's worse than being in Glen Eyrie, isn't it? I mean, some of those places might have been kind of hard to have a ministry, don't you suppose? Yeah, but you wrote some letters, eh? Pray. Yeah. So we can. But it just depends on us. Know thou the God of thy father, Solomon. And serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. And mean business. If thou seek him, he'll be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he'll cast thee off forever. Now, Solomon, God showed you to build this thing. Now, do it. Let's get going. Let's build. We're not putting up a temple. That kind, another kind. Temple for God, a habitation for God. Well, it's been good to share this with you, fellas. I'll preach myself into conviction here. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. The great and living God, you have spoken to us. We thank you for the Word of God, the Bible. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, whom you've sent to teach us. We thank you for Christian brothers and sisters to help us. Now, Lord, I pray tonight that the things that we've heard today may find application in our lives tomorrow, this next week, in my life, Lord, for you know my heart, you know I need it. You searched me and known me. Lord, you understand my thought afar off. Such knowledge is too high for me. It's wonderful. I cannot attain unto it. But Lord, tonight I want to thank you above all for your love. And tonight, we cast ourselves upon you, our God. And we want to dedicate and rededicate ourselves to you for others, for Jesus' sake. Amen.